Father in heaven, as we, as your people come before you, we want to be a people who worship you from our innermost being. A people who not only listen to your word, but we put it into action. And so God, would you help us to become like a Mary or a Martha, to be willing to go beyond what we feel comfortable with in the flesh, so that you can accomplish through us the eternal. So God, open up our eyes this morning, encourage our hearts and challenge us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I imagine that most of us would cringe with even the thought of doing final exams. Final exams. Oh boy. Not only are they consuming and brain exhausting, they're also emotionally unnerving and physically upsetting. Even when you plan on cheating for your final exam, it can be unnerving. Did I ever tell you that by the time that I graduated from high school, I'd still not even read a book? After losing my girlfriend and my leg in a car accident at the beginning of my sophomore year, I simply didn't care anymore. I drowned my morals and my convictions with vodka and wine coolers, and I drowned my sorrows and disappointments with Jack Daniels and beer. Not only that, but I had people who enabled me in this process. Teachers, and even a principal who felt sorry for me and kind of let me skate through on some things. But final exams were still unnerving and upsetting to me for a reason. And I think it's because of the critical things that they reveal about a person. Final exams reveal if I paid attention in class and retained and remembered the lessons that were taught. They also reveal if I listened to the teacher and knew and really understood what was taught. Without completing an ounce of homework, I still managed to graduate on the honor roll with a 3.2 grade point average. However, a lot of my accomplishment in earning my diploma was from the direct result of the hard-earned successes and accomplishment of others. The recognition I received as an honor student was the direct result of others who were truly upright, hardworking, and honorable. In other words, it wasn't real. My final exams might have had a grade A or B on them, but deep down I knew that I had not paid attention in class or retained the lessons that were taught. I knew that I didn't really know or understand what was taught, and I knew that I didn't listen to my teacher. I was successful at fooling people, but I ended up fooling myself and had become a fool in God's eyes. As a matter of fact, in Psalms 14, verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It says, "They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." I was a fool in God's sight because there's a blindness that comes with being able to fool people And if you're a child or if you're a kid in this sanctuary right now, you know when you are able to pull a fast one on your parents. You know. I tell my children, if you want, you can get away with a lot of stuff. Because, quite frankly, I don't pay attention to the details that my wife pays attention to. And my children can get away with more with me than they can with her. But they can still get away with things with her as well. But the real issue is you never get away with it with God. And sometimes when we think that we can get away with something with a person, we forget that we're not going to be standing before them on Judgment Day. We're going to be standing before God. So no wonder it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He acts in a way as if God doesn't even pay attention, as if God doesn't even know. In Proverbs 17, it says, wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. The fool has a perspective of wanting to gain the world when he ends up losing his soul. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. So he doesn't even know he's a fool. He just thinks he's right because he says so. But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Well, what about the followers of Jesus? How well did they do in their final exams? I view kind of those last few months when Jesus was on this earth and he had finished his earthly ministry in the flesh as kind of that, those last few weeks where the final exams are being taken. How did they pay attention in class? How well did they listen to their teacher? For Martha and Mary, the final exam was a lot harder than they expected. Remember, last week, we saw them going through quite a crisis. Remember, Lazarus is about ready to die, and as a matter of fact, he does die. And if that wasn't hard enough, on top of that was that Jesus had said that this sickness would not end in death. So Lazarus gets sick, and then he worsens. Jesus was beseeched by Martha and Mary, yet Jesus lingered a couple days. The sickness, Jesus gives his word that this sickness will not end in death, but the sickness ended in death. He said it was for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified. But how could God be glorified in the Son? How could God be glorified by this? It's stated that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. But at the end of this situation, they would have had to have asked, does he really love us? In the midst of the sisters' deepest gloom, most likely the messenger was coming back with Christ's words. This sickness will not end in death. Now Lazarus was probably on his deathbed or he probably had just died. And so the message would have stung all the more. The message must have baffled the sisters. Why did he make a guaranteed promise that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death, and it did not seem to come about? Did he lie? Was he wrong? Had he gotten arrogant after doing some miracles, and now he thinks he's more powerful than he really is? If he was wrong about this, what else is he wrong about? I don't know if Mary and Martha struggled with these particular questions, but I know that they must have wrestled with some things. Remember, the disciples even had given up close to 3 years of their lives. They had already given up their jobs and their occupations, and they were spending it with this carpenter from Nazareth that was claiming to be the Messiah, and they were beginning to believe it. And Mary and Martha were right there, you know? Jesus is one of those things where you want to put all your eggs in that basket because you know there's something about him that it's right and it's true and it's a guarantee. But now they're faced with this situation that seems to contradict everything that they believed. This is why the final exam was so hard. Jesus was testing her belief system. Would she remember and believe the things that she had already experienced and was taught in class, quote unquote? Or would she go into despair? See, this is where we all come to. When you come to a place in your life and it's a crisis, there's a danger, there's an opportunity to worry, there's an opportunity to fret. You've come to a fork in the road. And you either take the path in which you walk by faith and you remember the things that God has said and you trust in His Word, or you doubt. And it leads to fear and it leads to anxiety and it leads to worry, which leads ultimately to death. And a crisis of belief doesn't have to be some huge thing in which somebody dies in your life. You know, we have crises all day long, where we have to make decisions on if we're going to believe the Word of God or if we're going to go the way our emotions want us to go, the way it feels right. Like the fool. Martha chose to remember. Remember, before he raises Lazarus from the dead, Jesus says to her, I'm not going to mess up the words, the names this time. I probably will. Never mind. So Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Not that I am teaching you about the resurrection and the life, but I want you to see here, when Jesus taught something, he was teaching something true about himself. This is something that Buddha never did. This is something that Muhammad never did. They couldn't do those things. Confucius never taught something that was true about himself. Every time Jesus taught something, he would teach it like this: I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the source of eternal life. Everything that he taught was about himself. And this is what he was trying to get through to Martha. Martha, you are in a circumstance right now where everything seems to contradict what I have said to be true. Are you going to believe that I am the one with the words of eternal life? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? I am the one to resurrect the dead. Remember, Jesus had already been saying time and time again that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die. But in 3 days, he's going to rise again. Thank you very much. Oh, what did you put in it, Bethany? That's some of the best water I've ever tasted. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. How can you get to more of a crisis than that? If you will trust in me, I will guarantee you that you will live even if you die. Then he says, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And this is where Martha's faith is just incredible. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes in the world. Martha's faith in the words of Jesus is an incredible example of one to follow after. Even when everything in the present crisis counteracts and conflicts with the words that Jesus was saying, Martha chose to trust Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus had revealed himself to be the bread of life, and he said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am the words of God. I am the one in whom you need to consume into your life. Remember, the crowds fell away. They didn't like what he was talking about. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he said, do you want to leave also? And remember what Peter says? He says, where are we going to go? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Is that where you're at? When taking some of her final exams, Martha demonstrates for us someone who paid attention in class. She beseeched the Lord, she believed God's word, she trusted God's love, and she remembered God's faithfulness. And if I had to pick a person to be the example of someone that would fill this box, somebody who retained and remembered the lessons that Jesus taught, Martha would be one of my top choices. If I had to pick someone to be an example of a person who listened to the teacher and knew and really understood what was taught and truly believed it, my number one spot, guaranteed, would be Mary. And you say, well, Pastor Dan, what about John? What about Peter? What about the disciples? I think you're going to see here in just a second why Mary would be my number one pick. I mean, the first time that we're even introduced to Mary in the scriptures, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus and she's listening to him. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it says, now as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And Jesus' response is amazing. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now it's interesting how, when you read this in the New Living Translation, it gives us a better kind of a feeling, of a understanding what Jesus is saying here. Remember, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha is busily working in the kitchen, preparing things for the guests. And Jesus says, there's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary had discovered something that even the 12 disciples had not fully discovered. That listening and heeding the words that Jesus spoke are the most important thing we could ever do. Even if it goes against the grain of what we have believed in the past or the way that we believe in the present, if Jesus says something that contradicts it, you need to listen to it. You need to change your belief system. Because Jesus says He is the truth and He is the life. The very words and truths that Jesus spoke were not academic. They weren't merely riddled with facts and equations. Instead, the words Jesus spoke were the very words of life. And Jesus was not teaching moral lessons in how to live, nor doctrine that instructed how to behave. Instead, He taught Himself. Again, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am your creator. I'm your sustainer. I'm your deliverer. I'm your redeemer. I am your savior. I am the source, the means, the essence of unshakable hope. And it's all in me. It's all found in me. Don't you praise God that our faith is not based on some document somewhere, but it's based on a person. And Mary knew it. And she sat at His feet. And she listened to His words. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that it's He who hears My words and acts upon them is like a man who builds his life upon the rock. Not he who hears My words and doesn't act on them, but the one who hears His word and acts upon them. The one who hears His words and doesn't act upon them is like the one who builds his life upon the sand, his house upon the sand. And notice what Jesus says. That the one who builds his house upon the rock, he who hears My words and acts upon them, when the storms come, come what may, that house isn't going to fall. Because it was built upon Jesus Christ Himself. Mary knew something about this. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus says, I am the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Consume me, take me in, and you shall intimately know the truth, me, and the truth will what? Set you free. So let's look at how Mary did this. Mary listened and acted on the words that Jesus spoke. Perhaps the most beautiful display of this is when Mary worships Jesus and anoints His head and His feet. This obviously impacted the Apostle John because he inserts it in the eyewitness account of when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Remember, we looked at this last week. He starts off in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then he says this, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, what belief in crisis produces? What does belief in times of crisis produce? The great reward we're going to see here in just a second is praise from Christ. We've looked at a definition last week of crisis. I don't know if you've seen this definition before. This is a statement that was given by John F. Kennedy where he says, the word crisis, when written in Chinese, the word crisis is composed of two characters. One represents danger or risk, and the other represents opportunity. Now, this word here can mean more than just opportunity, but it definitely means opportunity as well. So it's like this. In every crisis, in every point where there is a risk where you come to that fork in the road, there's an opportunity. And Mary saw that her opportunity was to believe and worship Christ. The other opportunity is to doubt and to take your own road. Now notice what she does here. But first, in his book, Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby describes a crisis of belief as follows. He states, "The crisis of belief is a turning point at which you must make a decision. You must decide what you really believe about God." Like I said before, we experience little crises of belief all throughout the day. And you would do well to know that when you come to places in your life where you have to make decisions, either to walk by faith or doubt, that the root of those decisions is your belief, is what you really believe about God. Your response will determine what you really believe about God. In other words, when somebody disregards you, when somebody ignores you, when somebody prejudges you, when somebody hurts you, insults you, you've come to a point where you have to make a decision. And your decision will be based on what you really believe about God. You will either wallow in despair, you'll become consumed with the offense, you'll become disheartened, you'll become bitter, or you can believe and trust God. That He is using this situation to purify me, to humble me. God's using this person in my life as an irritant to show what's in my heart. And because I want to be conformed to the image of Christ, I'm beginning to see this irritant in my life as quite a blessing. Because I want the impurities to come out of me. You can look at it in two different ways. And it comes down to what you really believe about God. God's using this situation to purify me so I can become more like Him, so I can forgive as He has forgiven me, so I will remember His grace that He has given to me, so I can give it to the person who has hurt me. God has lavished goodness upon me, and He has forgiven me when I don't deserve it, so that when I'm injured by another person, I can now do good to them, even more so when they don't deserve it, because that's what grace is. But we receive all this grace, benevolence, goodness, mercy. We receive all this stuff. This is awesome. And then somebody hurts us, and then we hold on to it. And it reveals a lot about what we think about God, what we believe about Him. Does He give us the power? Is He really in control? Did He really see that person coming into your life that got you off track? Did He really know about that temptation? Another example of a little crisis of belief about God is the truth. God says these things. God, I've made you my ambassador. So every time you wake up in the morning, you have to decide, who am I going to make this day about? Am I going to make it about Christ? At the end of the day, the people that I came in contact with, are they going to experience Christ in me? Are they going to experience God's truth, His love, me serving them on His behalf? Or are they going to get a whole bunch of me? A whole bunch of me. Me. That's right. Me. I need more hecklers. Do you really believe that God has blessed you so that you can be a blessing to others? God has blessed me so he can bless others through me. God has revealed himself to me so he can reveal himself to others through me. Do you really believe that the Spirit of God that indwells you now has caused your spirit to become alive? And do you really believe that the Spirit now who is within you, who is empowering you, who's given you the ability to understand the truth of God's Word, do you really believe that His great desire is that Christ would be magnified, Christ would be glorified in your life? Say this because Christ would say it. Serve this person over here because that's what Jesus would do. That's what He's doing the whole time. He's trying to speak into our ear, and we're either going, I don't want to listen to that, or we are dying to ourselves and denying our own passions and our own pride. Mary listened and she acted upon the words of Jesus, and she built her house on the rock. Really, at the end of the day, at the end of our life, isn't it what really matters is what did you spend your time listening to? Who did you listen to? Whose words did you act upon? Wouldn't it be a terrible thing where you get to the end of your life and the only person that you ever listened to was yourself and you acted upon your own words? I mean, isn't that what got us into this mess in the first place? Where Adam and Eve didn't listen. Adam didn't listen to God, but he listened to the voice of his wife. Little crisis all throughout the day. The question is, are you going to listen to God's voice and act upon his words or not? So the event that we're going to look at really quick is the account of where Mary anoints Jesus for burial. And the title itself is kind of out there. How many people have you prepared for burial before they're dead? It just doesn't happen very often. But Mary did. As far as I can tell, I think she's one of the only people in all of history that did this. Because to do it without listening to the voice of Christ would be crazy. First of all, who would let you? You're not going to prepare my body for burial. Stop embalming me. You know what I mean? This account is given in the book of John and Matthew and Mark. And to help us to take in the big picture, I've meshed these accounts together and highlighted Matthew in green and Mark in blue, and we're going to be all over the place here. And so the scenario is Jesus and his disciples, they're gathered together for a meal at the home of Simon the leper. And in the New Testament commentary, Hendrickson writes, present at the supper were at least 15 men. Now think about this situation. They don't have huge houses like we have. Smaller, more confined. 15 men in this smaller house. There's the 12. There's Jesus. There's Lazarus. There's a certain Simon, and you're hoping that he got over his leprosy. It's assumed that Jesus healed him. The idea readily suggests itself that the supper, the dinner, was prompted by love for the Lord, specifically by gratitude for the raising of Lazarus and for the healing of Simon, the man who had been a leper, but had presumably been healed by Jesus. It was at the home of this Simon that dinner was given. Now, as far as I can tell, there's 15 guys and there's only two women. Two women. And Martha is cooking. Now, women, you probably know this better than us men. Because we would think, you know what? If there's 15 women in a room, two men, no problem. Never mind. Maybe that would be worse, huh? 15 men in this room, two ladies. It would be a little bit awkward. Maybe a little bit intimidating. So let's see what happens here. In John 12, verse 1, it starts off, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there at the home of Simon the leper. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took an alabaster vial, a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it on his head as he reclined at the table, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What's interesting is it says that in her hand, she held an alabaster jar. I looked this up to see kind of what this might look like. Found a couple of examples here. Over here we have the Greek alabaster perfume vessel, which is available for $19.99 at Kmart. Back in the 6th to the 2nd century B.C., but maybe even more so, this alabaster jar over here was created to hold ointments and perfumes. But this one was made in the biblical Hellenistic period in the ancient Near East. And there was a long tradition for carving vessels from radiant alabaster. This exquisite alabaster jar was probably created, again, to hold these things. And even empty it seems to glow. When you look to buy alabaster, I don't know if you've done that before, but these things are pricey. Because they're carved out of this like a stone. It's not something, it's not your Coke bottle. It's something that you would put something very, very valuable in. As a matter of fact, the case itself is valuable. And so she holds this alabaster jar. It says a very precious perfume. The jar is probably white. It's filled with perfume or ointment. In fact, the perfume was extracted from pure nard. The New Testament commentary, it states that the same passage also informs us that there was a large quantity of this precious and very fragrant extract, not less than a Roman pound, which would have been close to 12 of our ounces. The perfume was very costly. This perfume might have been sold for, later we're going to find out, for over 300 denarii. A denarii was considered a day's wage. So think about what you earn approximately a year, and that's kind of how much this cost. $50,000? $40,000? It was no small thing. So let's continue this account. It says, but some, Matthew says it's the disciples, some of the disciples were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Now think about this. This probably would be how most of us would react. Because you know that Jesus has taught time and time again about the importance of remembering the poor. And you know he's gotten that from the Old Testament. So you know that God's heart is that we love and take care of the poor. But here she is being extravagant. Take something $30,000, $40,000 worth of this ointment. She breaks it open so she's not going to be able to seal it again. And she starts to pour it over his head and over his feet. It says over his whole body. And they're going, "What are you doing?" And maybe they were right. You think? I mean, that's extravagant. You ever done something for God that cost you something? King David was in the mindset where he says, if it doesn't cost me, it's not an offering. David knew that it had to cost him something. So Mary is worshiping Christ. But even more so, she's acting upon the things that she has listened to. And this is what sets Mary apart. Because nobody else has any regard for when Jesus starts to talk about he's going to die, they start to close up their ears. Remember when Peter butted in and said, "May this never happen to you," and he gets rebuked, and Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Anytime Jesus says anything from then on out, they're quiet. They just chalk it up to maybe he's having a bad day. It's not going to happen to him. God will take care of him. But Mary listened. You know how hard it is to listen to something that is hard to listen to? How hard would it have been for Mary, who loved Christ back, to own when he says he's going to die? He's going to die. And so I'm going to do what I can do. I'm going to do what I can do. So she goes into action. Well, not only are the disciples scolding her, but Judas, it says, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put into it. Imagine this scene, ladies. Martha's probably, your sister's not even in the room with you, most likely. And you have 14 guys indignant with you, grumbling at what you're doing, stating the obvious. This could have been sold and given to the poor. That would have been the good deed. You ever listen to the voice of God and you act upon it and you minister to somebody only to get slack for it? Where you start to get railed at by people? Maybe even friends that begin to turn on you because you're trying to be upright and you want to stand, you want to stand firm on the rock. You want to listen to the voice of God. You want to act upon His words. But it just seems to irritate people. Well, this is where Mary's at. Now, even though she was rebuked by men, I want you to see the contrast here. Because she's praised by Christ. Notice in the next few verses, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." In other words, she's been listening to me. And you, 12, who've been walking around with me for 3 years, refuse to listen to me. She is preparing my body for burial. Now there's two in this room that believe that I'm going to the cross. Can you hear the sting of the rebuke? Then he says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me." Remember, this is 6 days before the Passover. So it's very close to where he's going to be going to the cross. Then he says in Mark 14:8, "She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand, before the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Who else has been given that recognition by Christ? Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, Mary is going to be spoken of to commend her on what she has done for me today. Nobody else listened. She listened. And she did what she could. Think about the rest of the disciples if they listened to Jesus and they were able to act upon it. Think of the encouragement they could have been to him. "Lord, I don't want you to go to that cross, but I'm listening to your words and I fully understand now that I am a wretched sinner, but you are going to die for me. What can I do? Can we help prepare your body for burial? What would you like to eat before that day comes? How can we make your life more comfortable? What can we pray for, Lord, so that you can be more encouraged?" But instead, when they got closer and closer to that day of the cross, they dug in their heels, and the very night in which they should have been encouraging him, he had to encourage them. But Mary, she listened and she acted upon his words. Just an amazing lady. Verse 7 says, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" So Mary came to a crisis. A stage in a sequence of events at which the trend of all future events, especially for better or worse, is determined. It's the turning point. And even though it's probably somewhat uncomfortable, she knows that if Jesus' words are true, and I believe that they are, and I really want to act upon them, this is probably going to be my last chance where I can anoint my Lord and show him, "Lord, I'm listening to you, and I want to do what I can do." So she takes that time, that opportunity, and worships Christ in it. The worship team wants to come on up. My desire, as we continue to look at various situations that lead up to the cross, my hope is that we would see a kind of a thread that runs through them all. And that thread is the importance of listening to God's word and acting upon them. When Jesus said that the truth will set you free, he really meant it. How often do we, in times of crisis, go the route of worry and anxiety and distress? When Jesus has told us all along, don't worry, my Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. When you worry, you doubt. When you worry, you're closing your ears to my voice in your life. I'm asking you, I'm commanding you, I'm telling you to walk by faith. Will you trust in me? Will you remember my truth? Will you allow it to set you free? Because if you don't, you're not going to bring glory to me. People aren't going to experience me in your life when you are fretting and worrying about so many things. There's huge things, huge implications when we choose to doubt. But God has given us power to believe Him. May we learn to do that together.